We're going to start a new study this morning in the book of Psalms. Now, we're not going to study, before you get nervous and say, Psalms, there are 150 of them, and one of them never ends. Psalm 119 seems to have no ending whatsoever. We are not going to do all 150 Psalms. We'll do about six representative Psalms. And so I'm looking forward to that, because my whole purpose in this is that we might gain a worshiping heart. Psalms is the playbook on worship, and my whole desire is that we might gain a worshiping heart by looking at some of these psalms. So that's what we're going to be studying. We're starting, I guess appropriately enough, with Psalm 1 this morning. So if you'd open to Psalm 1, the path that you and I choose in life has a predictable end. The path that you and I choose in life has a predictable end. That is the teaching of Psalm 1. That is the challenge of Psalm 1. The challenge to choose the right path and to stay on the right path. So the path we choose in life has a predictable end. That's what we're going to learn as we go through Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 is one of the psalms of the classification wisdom psalms, also called Torah psalms, because the wisdom psalms or the Torah psalms are psalms that challenge us to live by the Word of God. They're psalms that challenge us to live according to the Word of God. In the context of the Israelites who were reading Psalm 1, it was a challenge to live by the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. For us, it is a challenge to live according to the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament. So it is a wisdom psalm. Now, let me just, I want to give you a little background in psalms, because we're going to hit several of these types of psalms. There are many types of psalms. There are psalms of praise. There are lament psalms, both individual and communal. That lament psalm expresses confidence in God, confiding in God, informing Him of suffering, expressing frustration with God's slowness in answering the psalmist. Those are some of the lament psalms, individual and communal or corporate. There are enthronement psalms that are psalms about God's kingship. There are wisdom psalms, as Psalm 1 is. There are Zion songs, which are psalms related to Jerusalem. There are triumphal psalms or hymns. There are pilgrimage songs. Those are such as Psalms 120 through Psalms 134. They are songs that the Israelites would sing on the way to Jerusalem, the three times of the year that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem for three of the major festivals. There are creation praise psalms, those psalms that praise God for His power in creation. There are, this may be a favorite psalm of many people, there are imprecatory psalms. What are imprecatory psalms? They are psalms that call down God's curse upon our enemies. They're called imprecatory psalms. They call down God's curse on our enemies. And then finally, there are thanksgiving psalms. Now, there are, as I say, these are ways to classify the psalms. Various scholars might classify them with slightly different words or different ways. But that's kind of a middle-of-the-road classification of the psalms. All that to say, we're studying today a wisdom psalm. Let me say it in another way. The psalms are songs. They are songs of praise. They were poems sung to musical accompaniment. They were praises offered to God. That's why the book of Psalms is a textbook on worship. That's why the book of Psalms is a textbook on worship. There are psalms or songs, if you will, for those who are suffering. There are psalms for those who are hurt. There are psalms for those who fear. There are psalms for those who rejoice. There are psalms for those who sin. There are psalms for those who appreciate the majesty of creation. There are psalms for those who appreciate God's involvement and movement in history. Virtually anybody with any need can find their need met in the Psalms. I don't know about you, but I have often gone to the Psalms for comfort. I have often gone to the Psalms for help. I've often gone to the Psalms. And it's just a tremendous resource for us. A little bit about Hebrew poetry, Eastern poetry. It's not based on rhyme. Excuse me. Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme. You know, our poetry is based on rhyme. We rhyme last words of sentences. Eastern poetry, rather, is based on the relationship of thought between lines. The relationship of thought between lines. It's called parallelism, and it doesn't matter except to help you a little bit to understand maybe the next time you're reading Psalms. There are three kinds of parallelisms, and this is how the Psalms are organized, not by rhyme, but by the relationship of thought, relationship of lines. There is synonymous parallelism, that is where a second line just repeats the first line. In other words, there is synthetic parallelism, that's where the second line advances the thought. And then there is antithetical parallelism, and that's where the second line challenges what the first line says. So that's the way Psalms are laid out. Now, Psalm 1, again, as I mentioned, is classed a wisdom psalm. One writer said this psalm well serves as an introduction to the whole collection, for it deals with a theme close to the heart of the psalmist, the alternative characters of men displayed in alternative modes of conduct and issuing in alternative destinies. I hope you caught it. The key word there is what? Alternative. Alternative. There are alternatives in life. There are choices to be made in life. And the theme of the psalm is the path you choose in life has a predictable end. Okay? The psalmist. The Psalm 1 is going to lay out two ways of life. There is the way of righteousness or the way of the righteous. And righteous here simply means those who are in relationship with God. That's the righteous. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are part of the righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. And you and I, who have the righteousness of Christ, ought to live that way. That's part of the warning of this psalm. Don't live like those who don't have the righteousness of Christ. Make sure that the path you're on expresses that you belong to Jesus Christ. You're His. So there's the way of the righteous. Then the other side of the coin is there's the way of the wicked. That's the person who's not just morally deficient, because wickedness does have the sense of morally deficient, but the person who is not in relationship with God, who in fact eschews a relationship with God, doesn't choose a relationship with God. That's the wicked in this passage. And their end is compared when you get to verse 6, the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. Now, one writer said that the Psalm 1, both invites and encourages God's people to live godly lives. It is inviting you, it's inviting me to be sure that we are living out our faith, to be sure that we are living godly lives. The promise for those who will live godly lives is prosperity. In the context of the Old Testament, that meant material prosperity. In the context of the New Testament, the church age, is talking about spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. Now, because blessing is promised doesn't mean that you and I won't encounter difficulties along the way. In fact, that's one of the things about wisdom psalms, is that they express that along the way to God's blessing, you and I may encounter difficulty, you and I may encounter hardships, you and I may encounter reversals. There is not unwavering blessing at all times, but the end of it will be blessing. Excuse me. One last little technical thing, okay? Bear with me, then we'll jump into the psalm and it'll get even more dry. No, I hope not. Okay. Psalm 1 is laid out in what is called a chiastic construction. C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. A chiastic construction. Now, why is that important? Because a writer used a chiastic construction to make sure that you and I as readers wouldn't miss the main point. The writer used a chiastic construction to help us to understand what they wanted us to get. All right? Now, how this works is you have first and last ideas in a writing are parallel, and then the next ideas are parallel, then the next ideas are parallel, until you get to like the tip of an arrow, and that's where you find the author's point. That's why it's crucial to understand that. In this psalm, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 are parallel to verses 5 and 6. You could call those A if you were diagramming it. Verses 1 and 2 are parallel to verses 5 and 6. And then the second part of the chiastic construction, you could call it B, is verse 3 and 4. That's the tip of the arrow. That's what the writer wants us to see. What is it that he wants us to see? What he wants us to understand is that we have a decision to make, and that is, what kind of outcome do we want in our lives? Do we want to be like trees planted by streams of living water, as in verse 3, or do we want to be chaff? In verse 4, that's the point that the writer's trying to make. That's the whole point of chiastic construction. It leads us like an arrow to understand what the writer's trying to say. All right, Psalm 1, before we get into the individual verses, Psalm 1 shows us how God classifies people. And it's so different from the way you and I classify people. So many times you and I classify people by the way they dress, by the kind of money they have, by how much influence they exert, by how famous they are or maybe infamous. We classify people by their status, by their looks, by all of those superficial external things is the way we often classify people. God doesn't classify people at all that way. Psalm 1 shows us that God classifies people as either godly or ungodly. They are either righteous or wicked. That's how God, when God looks at a person, that's what he sees. Godly, ungodly, righteous, wicked. That's the way God sees. The question in the psalm is, what path am I on? Are my actions and my attitude shaped by the Word of God or shaped by the world around me? Are my actions and attitude shaped by the Word of God or shaped by the people around me? Another way to say that is, am I one thing in church and another thing at work? You know, we hear that too many more times than I'd like to hear about people. Well, if you saw them at work, they're not what they are at church. I hate hearing that. We should be consistent, and our attitudes and our actions should shape by the Word of God, not the atmosphere we find ourselves in, not the environment we find ourselves in. That's not what should shape our language. That's not what should shape our actions. Our attitudes, our actions about marriage, work, family, gender roles, study habits for students, whatever it might be, our attitudes and actions must be shaped by the Word of God and not by the world. They must be shaped by the Word of God and not by the world. All right, now let's get to verse 1 and we'll see how the writer lays this out. Verse 1, we read, blessed. And you might write in the column there, literally, that could be translated, how happy. How happy. Blessed or how happy. Now, the happiness that this verse is talking about and this psalm is talking about is not superficial happiness. It's not just a happy feeling. And I don't know anything about this song, but I guess there's some song today that has happy, 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 happy. Am I right? You know what I'm talking about? Some song today has happy in it over and over and over till you're sick of it. Right? Yeah. I don't know what kind of happiness this person is promoting, but I can tell you the happiness of this that the scripture is talking about here is not superficial, not merely a feeling. Because you see, even when the righteous do not feel happy, they are still blessed. So it begins with how happy or blessed is the man, and is talking here about enjoying spiritual peace, the joy that results from the spiritual peace because we are right with God and we are right in our relationship with Him. Blessed is the man who does not. Now, this is the negative side. Verse 2 will give us the positive side. The negative side is, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. I want you to notice the word way there, because we come upon the word way in verse 1 and then again twice in verse 6. The word way means a person's whole manner of life. A person's whole manner of life. The way you live and the way I live is the way or the path on which we are walking or moving. So way there means one's whole manner of life, including what directs it and what it produces. So we're talking about what directs us in life and what we produce because of what directs us in life. It's called a lifestyle. Way means lifestyle, or desires or ultimate destiny. All true worship, and we're going to talk more about worship in just a little bit, but all true worship begins with a deliberate choice of God's way. All true worship begins with a deliberate choice of God's way. Now, what this is saying is that the godly person, what verse 1 is saying is that the godly person has determined to live differently from the ungodly. The godly person has determined, and underlined the word determined, to live differently than the ungodly. There is a progression in this verse from the casual influence of the ungodly to full agreement and full accompaniment and full acceptance of ungodly thoughts. And it should really cause us to think, because there is a progression to sin. There is a progression that takes you away from God instead of toward God. The progression is walk, stand, sit. The idea of walking is following the advice, walking in the counsel of the wicked. That's those who follow the advice of those who do not know God. Following the advice of those who do not know God. Standing has the idea of taking the stand, where it says stand in the way of sinners, means to take the stand that a sinner takes. To find yourself on the side of the person who does not know God, taking a stand with the person who does not know God. Finally, the third part in this progression is to sit in the seat of the mockers, and that's where you totally embrace the sin. You totally embrace the ungodly thinking, and you have become settled. That's the whole idea of sitting. You become settled, and you join with those who criticize the things of God. That's the progression of sin. That's what happens. It begins with walking with those who are ungodly. It begins that then you're captured by their thought, and you stop and you stand and you listen some more. And then finally you're captured by it and you sit. And you find yourself in the company of people who do not know God and do not love God and do not walk in His way. Warren Wiersbe called it considering sin contemplating sin, becoming comfortable with sin. That's a deadly progression. That's a deadly progression. It's a deadly progression for the ungodly because it leads to eternity without Christ. It's a deadly progression for the godly because it, while we won't lose our salvation, it causes us to live like those who hate God. It causes us to buy into the thoughts of those who hate God. It causes us to act like those who hate God. The believer is to avoid the enticements and the entanglements of the wicked. The question is, who's influencing you and who's influencing me? Are we influenced by the wicked? Is that who we're influenced by? Or as we're going to see in verse 2, are we influenced by God? Because God's seeking to influence your life and seeking to influence my life also. Now, there's an interesting comparison here of walk, standing, and sitting. And I don't have time to turn here, but I'm going to ask you, please, not to turn here now, because I'd like you with me, all right? But later today, or later this week, Deuteronomy 6 has those same three words, walk, stand, and sit. The context is how parents should train their children in biblical concepts and biblical ways and biblical thought. And that's the context. And it uses walk, stand, and sit rather than taking people away from God. In Deuteronomy 6, walk, stand, and sit causes them to reflect on the Lord and to stand with God and to settle it with God, especially our children. That's Deuteronomy 6. Well, one writer said, this verse is especially good for young people, and we have some in our congregation who are graduating from high school this year with lots of decisions ahead of them. Some of you young people who have graduated a while ago, maybe graduated from college, still have decisions ahead of you. This writer said, this verse is especially good for young people who are facing the major decisions of life. What and where shall I study? Whom shall I marry? What shall be my career? Shall I serve God? This psalm and this verse is telling us where to seek the answers to those questions. And the answers aren't sought and found with the ungodly. They're not found with the counsel of the wicked or the way of sinners or the seed of mockers. That's not the place to find them. So, okay, where is the place? Where is the place that we find them? That's verse 2. But, there's that antithetical, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, we should not be influenced by the wicked, but rather we should be influenced by God. Our standard, your standard, my standard is found in the Word of God. That's what verse 2 is saying. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law, on his law, he meditates day and night. The godly person is influenced not by the ungodly, but is influenced by the Word of God. The godly person is influenced not by the ungodly, but is influenced by the Word of God. It's explained this way by one writer. The godly man or woman takes pleasure in every revelation of the mind and will of God, feeding his or her mental life on the divine word. The question for us is, are we feeding on the word? Are you and I feeding on the word of God? Are we finding our delight? Are we finding our pleasure in knowing the mind of God, in knowing the will of God, and being stayed, having our mind stayed on the word of God? Another writer explained it this way. There's the blessedness. This is the blessedness of those who derive their ideas of life from God's word rather than from their worldly neighbors. The blessedness of deriving your delight, your ideas of life in God's word rather than from your worldly neighbors. So to do that, we must feed on the Word of God till it becomes part of our lives. The way when we sit down to a meal and we eat that meal and that food becomes a part of our being, it becomes a part of our cells and our muscles and our bones and becomes part of all of our body. That's the way the Word of God should work in our lives. We've got to feed on the Word of God till it becomes a part of our life, because it's so important. You see, the outer life of activity is governed by a mind that feeds on the Word of God. The outer life of activity, the outer world of activity, is governed by a mind that is constantly feeding on the Word of God, constantly reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, meditating the Word of God. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. They meditate. Delight means to have a desire for the Word of God. Meditate means to study and retain the Word of God. You know, we're so many of us, we love the Awana program, and we send our kids. We have a ton of kids that come to the Awana program. And what do they do at the Awana program? Memorize Scripture. I wonder how many parents who are sending their kids to memorize Scripture in the Awana program are memorizing Scripture themselves. Whoops. Now you done went from preaching to meddling, right? How many people who send their kids to the Awana program? Now, I have a feeling that you're learning Scripture by osmosis. You know what I mean by that? Because you're taking your kids over the passages, right? You're helping them to learn the passages, and so you're getting some of it. But how many of us are deliberately memorizing the Word of God? That's how you meditate on the Word of God, by studying it, by memorizing it, by meditating upon it. And the whole idea of meditating is how the cow chews the cud. And that is chewing over and over and over again. And we won't describe the process. It's kind of gross right before lunch. But it's chewing and over and over again on the same cud. And that's the idea of the Word of God. So we have to read the Word of God, study the Word of God, memorize on the Word of God, and meditate on the Word of God. We have to continually reflect on the Word of God and see life's events, whether they are world events or personal happenings, to see them from God's perspective. How many times do you sit down to an internet feed, or you sit down to a blog you really like, or you sit down in front of the TV news or read a newspaper? Does anybody do that anymore? How many times when you're doing that are you questioning what you're reading and saying, how does that line up with the Word of God? And more importantly, the commentators that you find important in your life, perhaps the political commentators that you find that you love to hear their opinion. Do you ever stop? Do I ever stop and say, is what they're saying lining up with the Word of God? Or is it just that I like it because they're conservative and I'm conservative? Or liberal and I'm liberal? Are we thinking, are we stopping for a moment and saying, is what they're saying lining up with the Word of God or not? When I first began the ministry in the 80s, back before the earth's crust was cooled, the big conservative commentator that Christians just absolutely loved and worshiped at the feet of was Rush Limbaugh. I know he's still around. I don't know. Maybe some people still listen to him. I don't know. But he was the one. Got all their opinions from Rush Limbaugh. Wouldn't miss a telecast of his radio program. Is it called a telecast? Anyhow, no, it's not. It's called a broadcast of his radio program. And it occurred to me one day when I'm talking to believers, and I can say this to you because this was in another city at another time in another state. But it occurred to me that when I talked to people in the church, I was hearing more of the opinions of Rush Limbaugh than I was hearing the opinions of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know who your favorite commentator is today, but I want to know, do you know more of his or her opinions than you do of the opinions of Jesus Christ? If that's the case, something's wrong. Are you and I asking ourselves, are we looking at the events of life? our personal happenings as well as world events? And are we finding directions for life in the Word of God? Are we judging what we hear by the Word of God? Why is this important? Because out of the Word of God comes character and attitudes and actions. And most importantly, out of the Word of God comes worship. You can't worship God rightly, and I can't worship God rightly unless I know the God of the Word. What does the Word say about God? What does it say about God's character? What does it say about who God is? What does it say about God, what God wants of me? I can't worship God without knowing something about God. Worship isn't emotion alone. There is emotion to worship. There should be. But if the emotion of worship isn't built on something I know about God, then I'm off into outer space somewhere. It's not true worship. It's not true worship. Our character, our attitudes, our actions have to be formed by the Word of God. Our worship has to be formed by the Word of God, not the world. So many have pointed out that contemporary evangelical Christianity is not geared to this kind of deep commitment to the Word of God and the development of a Christian mind. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is found in 1 Peter, where Peter says in the King James, boy, you can't beat the King James for some of their phrases, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Man, I want to do that, but trouble is I don't have a clue as to what it means. Well, what it means, as the NIV translates it, is prepare your minds for action. God puts no premium on ignorance. Do you realize that? God puts no premium on ignorance. Prepare your minds for action. Trouble is, we're in the contemporary evangelical world, there's not much emphasis being placed on developing a Christian mind. There's more emphasis being placed on telling us what to think and what to do. Telling us what to be enraged about. Telling us what to support. I would rather teach people to think than tell them what to do. Because if they will think Christianly, they will make right choices. They will worship rightly. More of contemporary Christianity is telling us how to think. Do you realize that there is an evangelical political correctness? You know, we decry political correctness. So political correctness is all over our society, all over our culture. Doesn't matter what you say, you offend somebody. Boy, they ought to be a preacher. That was a joke. Okay. I'll do a couple of beats there, okay? Here we go. But do you know that there's a evangelical PC? If you dare to question some of the common wisdom of Christian leaders, whoa. We've got to find our desires, our direction, our attitudes, our actions in the Word of God. We've got to find it formed by the Word of God. And most importantly, because worship depends on us doing that. Worship depends on us understanding the Word of God, being in the Word of God. I'm running out of time. I wish I could share with you. There's a book called Under the Unpredictable Plan by Eugene Peterson. By the way, Eugene Peterson is one of the clearest thinkers on contemporary Christianity that there is. And he said, religious activity on our continent is very popular. There's absolute religious freedom, which means that we can be religious in any old way we want to. But the way we want to doesn't turn out to be anything close to resembling the biblical originals. And that's the problem. That's the issue. There's so much more I could share from him. I don't have time. But why is it important to study the Word of God, read the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God? Because there is no worship without knowledge of God. Let me share four things real quickly. Number one, it is necessary to know God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is necessary to know God. Not just know in the sense of I have received Jesus as my Savior, but know in the sense that I have a growing knowledge of God from the Scripture. I have a growing knowledge of God from the Scripture. It's necessary to know God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's John 4:23. Number two, the more we know about God, the more willing we will be, the more we know about God, the more we will be moved to worship Him. The more we know about God, the more we will be moved to worship Him. Number three, the more we know about what the Bible says about God, the less we will fashion a God from our own imaginations. The more we know that the Bible says about God, the less we will fashion a God from our own imaginations. And Under the Unpredictable Plan has a lot to say about that that I don't have time to share with you today. But you can look it up. Number four, the more we offer ourselves in true and pure worship, the more God separates us to Himself. The more we offer ourselves to God in true and pure worship, the more that God separates us to Himself. Well, one writer said, the deliberate choice of the way of the Lord is the necessary precondition of all true worship. Let me get you started on worship. Let me give you three things. Turn and talk to your neighbor. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. It's not a seminar. But I'd like to make some suggestions about worshiping God. All right? Start with praising Him. Excuse me. Thank you, Del Rio. Start with praising Him for His attributes. That is His character. All right? Name them and praise Him for them. All right? Let's do a quick test here. What are some of His attributes? Holiness, patience, mercy, love. Good. Those are all great. Let me add to your list here. There is immutability. God is immutable. He is omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. He is infinite and eternal. You've already mentioned He's merciful, He's loving, He's gracious, He's faithful, He's holy, He's righteous, He's just, He's truth, He is sovereign. Those are just some of the attributes of God. Now, if you didn't get all that, I'll put them in next week's recap. Okay? So start with praising Him for His attributes. Then, going on from there, choose one attribute a week and focus on that one attribute. All right, for instance, if you take mercy, what you can do is go to the internet and whatever your favorite Bible program is or concordance program. There are lots of free ones on the internet or lots of free apps. The U version of the Bible is a free app for iPhones, I'm sure for other platforms. Go to that and then type in mercy or love or grace or faithful, whatever it is, and then look at some of what those verses say about God. Then pick out some that you can meditate on every day. And so for a week, let's say you're meditating on God's mercy. Every day for a week, you're meditating on a different scripture, maybe a couple of scripture. One's good enough, folks, by the way. One on Monday, one on Tuesday, one on Wednesday. And do that for a week. You will soon really become acquainted with your God. And then finally, if you want to learn to worship, think of all that you're thankful for, especially your relationship with Him. Think of all that you're thankful for, and especially your relationship with Him. Well, what's the bottom line? Verse 3. The person who chooses to delight in God's word instead of following the world will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The writer's using the tree as a simile, an image, a verbal picture. A tree is strong and permanent and beautiful and useful and fruitful. And that's what you and I will be if we choose the word of God, to live by the word of God. Strong and permanent, beautiful and useful and fruitful, yielding fruit in its season, guided by the word of God, fulfilling God's will for us. The person who walks in the way of the Lord enjoys stability. The person walking in the way of the Lord, the godly in this passage, is separated from sin and from the world, Bible-centered in attitudes and actions, and stable and fruitful and blessed. Now, the other side of the coin starts in verse 4. Not so the wicked. Remember, that's the other part of the point of the chiastic construction. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff. Now, what's different from a tree planted by living water? What's different about that tree and chaff? Everything, right? That tree is solid and permanent and fruitful, bearing fruit. That chaff, which in the process of winnowing, we studied this the last several weeks in Ruth, the process of winning, the husks of grain are separated from the grain itself. It's all tossed up in the air. The grain is heavier and falls to the ground, and the wind takes the chaff and does what? Blows it away. No permanence. Instability. The person who chooses to go their own way, the person who chooses to... And remember, the wicked person here is not just that they are morally deficient, but the wicked person here is the one who chooses not to walk with God. They are like chaff. No stability, no permanence, that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. In fact, the judgment will get them. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In verse 4, we find out that the wicked have no stability. In verse 5, we find out they have no future. Only judgment awaits. Only judgment awaits. Even as the chaff is separated from the grain, God will separate the wicked from the righteous in judgment. Finally, verse 6. Draws the whole thing together. For the Lord watches over the way. There's our word way again. Manner of life, including what directs us and what our lives produce. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice that the first word of the psalm is blessed, and the last word of the psalm is perish. And no one need perish. No one need perish. Perish. Jesus offers abundant life. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, what is this psalm encouraging us to do? It's encouraging us to daily commitment to God, daily time in the Word, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating. It's encouraging us to separate from sin. When we do that, we will be stable, we will be useful, we will be fruitful, we will be productive. We will put down roots deep into our God. The way of life is to separate from sin and from the world. The way of life is to be Bible-centered in attitudes and actions. The way of life brings stability, fruitfulness, and blessedness. The way of death is no stability, no permanence, no future, only judgment. Again, Psalm 1, right at the head of the psalm, says, is teaching us that the path we choose in life has a predictable end. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge of your word. As those who know you, Father, and are in relationship with you, we pray that we would not be walking, standing, or sitting among those who hate you and hate your word, that we're not finding our counsel or finding ourselves agreeing with them, but but rather we are choosing to walk in your word, to know you through your word, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. Thank you, Father, that when we do that, you will make us fruitful, stable, and productive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.